All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for the rain, Lord, by which you water the earth. We thank you as we see spring unfolding before us, Lord. We're reminded of your promise in Genesis that you would continue to let the seasons come, even though the sin of man would not deserve it, yet you still do this, Lord. You show your goodness, and we thank you for that, and we pray now that you would give us your blessing as we turn to your word. We thank you so much for the many theologians who formulated a lot of the things we'll be looking at today, men in whom your spirit worked. We know they were not infallible, but Lord God, we're all blessed by the gifts that they used that you gave to them. So, Father, we pray that you would stir up our gifts, help us to focus now on your word, and help us to grow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're on the Mosaic Covenant again. Remember last time we sort of did a quick overview of what was going on. And I'm going to look at some specific things, Lord willing. We'll cover a few things today. I'm wrestling with exactly what to look at under the Mosaic Covenant. But I definitely want to look at the sacrificial system. That's such a huge thing. And it's sort of like what we saw in the Abrahamic Covenant, some of the things. That some of the things that were obviously part of the covenant from the garden to Abraham suddenly become explicit at Abraham. So, you know, we know from Hebrews, for example, that Abel was justified by faith alone. Abel, you know, Adam and Eve's son. We know from Hebrews that Noah was justified by faith alone. You know, these are long before Abraham, when the first time God says, And he believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's one of the themes that we've been noticing in covenant theology. Just because we see something appear explicitly doesn't mean it wasn't clearly part of God's dealing with man before. And I think even if we didn't have Hebrews chapter 11, we would have to know, right, that Abel was justified by faith. Nobody else can, no other way a sinner can be justified before God. And that Noah was justified by faith, and that Enoch, you know, and everybody else that was a saint. But still, Hebrews 11 makes it explicit. But it doesn't become explicit in the unfolding of written revelation until the statement in Genesis, and Abraham believed in God, and God justified him. You know, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So we're going to see some of that same kind of thing here, in particularly with the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, it's not like there were no commandments before Sinai. Abraham was bound by the Ten Commandments just as much as Moses, and so was everybody before Abraham from the garden on. Cain murders his brother. He knows it's wrong. He hides it. He doesn't want to tell God about it. You know, all of those things. The lying and the deception that we see in the patriarchs. They know they're doing wrong when they're doing wrong. Or when marriage is corrupted, even early on in Genesis, thou shalt not commit adultery. So just because, we see the law, boom, unfolded at Sinai, that's not new. What's new is now it's explicitly stated. But it's moral perfection was the same before and after Sinai. So just a couple of things like that to keep in mind here. In the covenant, some things will suddenly be focused on and become more explicit, but they were there beforehand. And we don't want to lose track of that. Even though there are things that are new, we're going to get all kind of new stuff with tabernacles and temples and cities. You know, you're going to go to this city now to worship God. Well, that never was the case before. Things like that. Priests and robes and all of this stuff that God adds in a way that his people are supposed to approach him that was never there before. Dietary laws, as far as we can tell. You know, Abraham probably enjoyed a good pork steak as much as the rest of us. But from Sinai on, his children didn't, because they weren't allowed to from Sinai on. So, things like that. And then Jesus comes and he puts that away. And, you know, Hebrew believers in God from Jesus on are allowed to enjoy a good pork steak. Things like that are going to come. A lot of things in the Mosaic Covenant, right? A lot of things. And there's a sense in which that's because this really is the final unfolding until Christ comes, as far as the people are concerned. Yes, we have the Davidic covenant, right? We have the promise of the new covenant. But, you know, as I hope to show when we get to David, how does David relate to God? Through the Mosaic covenant. That's the way he relates to God. He's got to offer the sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant. So, yes, the kingship promise and so forth, and God makes a promise to David's house, and we call that the Davidic covenant. But the way in which God's people relate to him, this is the last big change until Jesus. And so that's an important, so there's a, you know, there is a lot here. And of course, this is the first time God's people are treated as a nation. You know, before this, under Abraham, they're a family. You know, they're an extended family, and the head of the house is the patriarch, the father. Now they're a nation. And of course, we are a nation in the church. We are a holy nation, a special people. So there is a sense in which Israel as a nation is the perfection of the corporate people, in the sense of there's nothing lacking anymore. That's the way the older theologians would use the word perfection. You know, the state is a perfect organization in the sense that, that in the way God designed it, it's not lacking to carry out its duty. The church is a perfect organization. In the way God designed it, it's not, you know, so that's what I mean. The people are perfect in the sense they're now a people. And that doesn't change. It's no bigger or less when we get to the church age. So let's look at a couple of things. And so the Mosaic covenant is based upon, it comes about as a result of God's promise to Abraham. If you were living under the time of Abraham, you would have looked forward to these promises that the Jews under Moses got to realize. Abraham had them in promise, some of them. The Jews, you know, under Moses, they get the promises. They get what Abraham only saw afar off. And that in turn, this is important. Remember covenant theology. One book, one Bible, one plan of redemption, one people of God, one way of salvation, one end of the Bible to the other. That's the beauty of covenant theology. We get to see how it all fits together. We're not, you know, just boom, you know, here's Israel. That has nothing to do with the church. You know, here's the patriarchs. No, it's all connected. It's all God, you know, adding to and progressively unfolding what he declared was his intention from the beginning. So this came about because of God's promised blessing through the seed of the woman in the garden. So remember, Abraham is moving that forward. Moses is moving that forward. David's going to move that forward, you know. So Genesis 15:13, just to remind us. Then he said to Abram, now here's the promise Abram gets at the actual cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15. Know certainly that your seed, literally, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them. Remember, seed is a corporate noun. It can be singular or plural. And they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So does Abraham know what nation God's talking about there? No, he doesn't know. Do the Jews under Moses know? Oh, yeah. They're suffering under Egypt, okay? But it was promised that this would happen. Your seed, your children whom I'm making promises to through you, there's going to be this period of 400 years. They're going to be afflicted by some nation. I'm not telling you. And then they're going to come out with great possessions. And we know the Exodus story. We know how that happens, right? Each one asks his neighbor. The neighbors are all terrified because they just lost their firstborn. They give them whatever they want. And Israel plunders the Egyptians when they leave Egypt. But this is part of the promise to Abraham, what happens under Moses. Exodus 6 then. And then, of course, we looked at several of these verses last time, and just a couple more to get us into it again. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Remember Jacob. I have heard the groaning of the children of Jacob. Jacob, the one whom I made promises to because of Isaac, because of Abraham. In other words, God's seeing them as Abraham's children. He's going to act because of his covenant. I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel with whom I am in covenant, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So why does God do what he does at Sinai? Because he made promises to Abraham. This is the next stage. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. God's going to save Israel because of what he said to Abraham. So you can see the connection here. Deuteronomy 4:37. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed, their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power. It was an entirely gracious salvation because God promised Abram graciously, right? These are administrations of this covenant of grace because God knew Abraham by grace. So now He knows their children by grace. Because of the grace He promised to Abraham, included their children. So now He's going to keep His promises and bring His children into that land as He said He would to Abraham. So the choosing of them, the redemption of them, the temporal blessings, including the land over and over again, is because of what I said to Abram. I'm going to give you the land because I told Abram, I give you the land. And Abram dies, never gets the land. It's going to get, his children are going to get the land. That was the gracious, part of the gracious promise. I counted 40, I just did a search. You know, with my Bible Works makes you really lazy. I'm not as good at finding verses because I just put word searches in. I get my list, you know. And the land I will give you 40 times in the Torah. You know, I didn't even go from Exodus on. I didn't even go into the Genesis, but the actual from Exodus on through Deuteronomy. 40 times, the land I will give, the land I will give, the land I will give. I'm giving it. You're not earning it. I'm giving it. Well, that's what He said He would do to Abram. God keeps His promises. He doesn't like suddenly charge you something for something He said He'd give you for free. Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham." See, the land was part of God's Abrahamic covenant. "Which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give it." Leviticus 25. I just picked one from each book, but there's 40. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." What did He say to Abram? "I am your God. I'm giving you the land." What's He saying to Israel? "I am your God. I'm giving you the land." Deuteronomy 34. "Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed." So, you know, over and over and over again. So, that sort of sets us up now. I want to get into the sacrificial system. Again, with sacrifice, it's not new. We saw it immediately with Cain and Abel. And we saw it with Noah. And we saw it with Abram. But now we get a lot of laws about sacrifice that they weren't part of before. Maybe some of them they knew. Maybe some of it was, and it just wasn't recorded. But now we, by the command of God, get written laws for sacrifice, the law of sacrifice, right? It's where we all get bogged down when we start to read the Bible through, you know, cover to cover. Somewhere in Leviticus, you get bogged down and you quit. Because of all those laws for sacrifice. Oh, the burnt offering and the whole burnt offering and the peace offering and the wave offering and, you know, all of that stuff. And it's like, you know, you get tired of reading it. Well, that was really important for them. And it's obviously, it's important for us. And we know how it's fulfilled. But there's a lot of repetition, you know. I mean, it would be very difficult for a minister to try to preach through Leviticus. I think you'd sort of lose people. I'm not disparaging God's word. I'm just saying that, you know, that there's certain ways in which you want to continually bring different things. I think the same thing would be true for, you know, preaching through even Isaiah or Jeremiah. You know, judgment, 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 judgment. I mean, it would be pretty much the same kind of sermon for huge sections of Scripture. And that would be really difficult, I think, for the people of God to take. I'm sorry?
Don't serve liver at everything.
Yes, that's good. Yeah. Although my dad would make liver and onions, and oh, he loved that. So the sacrificial law, the sacrifices, the altars, they were always a part of God's worship, but now explicit regulation comes in. All right? What do we see? Where do we first begin to see it? Well, you see it a little bit earlier in Exodus, but I want to pick it up after the commandments. So right after the Ten Commandments, you all know that Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." You know, boom. And that's then the next, whatever it is, 18, 20 verses, the whole Ten Commandments. And then right out of the Ten Commandments, verse 24, he says some other things, but I just want to pick up the very minimal part of it here. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." As soon as he gives them the commandments, here's the way in which you can deal with your sin, because you're not going to keep these commandments. I mean, that's just so clear in this revelation. And they were never commanded before how to build an altar. We see Abram building altars, but now we get the explicit instruction on it and what they're to bring. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So they're being taught something about God's holiness now. That again, he was always holy before, but now they're giving specific steps in which they see it, they're reminded of it, and they're sanctified by that. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So, you know, and we could go into a lot more, but you know, right away we're getting commandments about altars and sacrifices. And because this is crucial for a sinful people to know God. And God is, he's covenanting with a sinful people. They understand that they're sinners. And I don't know how. I mean, in a certain sense, that's why we get bogged down, right? We get bogged down in Leviticus and in Numbers because all of those sacrifices and all of those laws about cleanliness and, you know, all these bodily discharges that make you unclean and how to deal with that uncleanness. And if there was one thing Israel should have known and never forgotten, that they were sinners. I mean, the vast majority of these three books, right? Just their sinfulness. That God was, you know, putting up with them in the wilderness. That yes, they rebelled again. Moses recounts it in Deuteronomy over and over again. And you rebelled here, and you rebelled there. And at Meribah and Massah, you rebelled again, and you rebelled again. And yet still God, you know, relented and over and over and over again. You're a sinful people. And that's the importance of these things. You know, and so many sacrifices, so many animals to be offered, so much blood to be spilled. And the message repeated over and over again, this is what you deserve. This is the only way you can come in God's presence. Something has to die so that God doesn't kill you. I mean, that becomes so explicit now in the time of Moses. It's almost, in a sense, it makes their judgment so much worse when Christ comes on the scene and the Pharisees think they're righteous. When they have these laws. You know, and Josephus writes that the whole back of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where the temple is, would be red with blood on the Passover because of the million lambs that they would sacrifice on that day. The wall, the whole side of the mountain would just shine from a distance and you would just see this red. It would look like the whole city is on a sea of blood, is the way Josephus writes it. The blood. And they were commanded. Each family was commanded to do a lamb. It wasn't like they were overdoing it. Every family had to bring the lamb that day. So it was by the blood of the Lamb that God passed over the children of Israel. Of course, the Passover sacrifice, right? That's sort of the supreme example of sacrifice. So we'll look at that a little bit here. God passed over the children of Israel, did not destroy them with the Egyptians. You know, if it wasn't for God's holiness, God would have just said, I'm going to come through the land, I'm going to kill the Egyptians, and I'm not going to kill you because I love you. But he doesn't do that. When God's judgment comes, there's got to be blood to save even his people with whom he's in covenant with. They've got to have blood. Well, wait a minute, God, we're in covenant with you. You love us. Just kill the Egyptians and let us go. He can't do that because they're sinful too and he's coming for judgment. And so this blood would have shown them you deserve exactly what the Egyptians are getting. And then that Passover to be a memorial, that they would remember that every year. Yes, we deserve exactly what the Egyptians got, but God redeemed us by passing over us and accepting blood in our place. So Exodus 12:21. Then Moses called for the elders of the children and said to them, so this is after God's given him some instruction, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And of course, you know, that word is the angel of death, the destroyer, will pass over you. He'll see the blood and he won't come in and kill you. He'll pass by. And you want him to pass by. But you have to do this. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, just a plant, and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is on the lamb, right? And none of you shall go out of your door of his house until morning. Yeah, you're my people and you're in covenant with me. You leave the house, you're dead. Because judgment's coming, and you can only avert it by grace, by sacrifice, by blood. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. And he will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Because otherwise he would. And you shall observe this day as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So right from the beginning, before they're even, you know, redeemed from Egypt, And this is the redemption price in a sense. But right from the beginning, you're always going to do this. You're always going to remember. You're always going to know it's by grace alone that you can be my people. And it's by blood somehow. Now, of course, the repetition would have showed them it wasn't enough, right? Hebrews does a great job, and maybe we'll go there in a week or two when we wrap up the Mosaic Covenant to show from Hebrews what all this was. I mean, it's great. Hebrews is a great book to show us what is actually being symbolized. You don't have to try to figure it all out. Now, it doesn't answer all the questions. And I tell you what, you read some of the Puritans, and I think they go overboard. Like, I don't know if you've ever read John Ball or some of those guys, but they will take every single verse in Leviticus and every single action of the priest, and every single sacrifice, and relate it in some way to what Jesus was going to do. And I just think, in general, yes, it all points to Christ, but to be able to take every one and say, well, this is this, and this is this, I think that's why theologians don't do that today, because you just see you can't know that. You can't know that, oh, this means that, this means that. We know in general, the sacrifices pointed to Christ. In general, the priesthood pointed to Christ. You know, in general, the holy days pointed to Christ. So, the blood averted the judgment, which fell representatively, right? You get another principle here. There's the representation of the firstborn. God was only going to kill the firstborn. Now, everybody deserved to die. So God was limiting his judgment right from the beginning. And of course, you know, this is what God does at the flood of Noah. He limits his judgment. Well, they deserve the flood every generation, but I'm not going to do it. And that's what's the rainbow sign. And there, you know, I'm not going to do it even though man deserves, even though he's sinful from his youth. Well, we see the same thing here. Even though everybody deserved to die, God, he tempered his judgment, and he was just going to take the firstborn of every family. But because the blood then of the Passover lamb spares the firstborn, now there's something new that happens. The firstborn belongs to God. He purchased them. He made atonement for them. He gave the blood of the Passover lamb, and now they're his in this special sense. And you see this reflected throughout those books of the Torah after that. So Numbers 8:17, for every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals, on the day, here it is, on the day that I struck them down, all the firstborn in the lands of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. So God, they were holy. That's why they were killed. I mean, you know, the holiness of God was coming through, and he's killing in judgment. But that means everyone that was passed over is now sanctified to God. He's holy to God, but he's not killed because of the blood. Don.
Yes,
right.
The phrase forever. You know,
yes.
Yes. How are we to understand that word?
That's good. I'm glad you asked that. The word in Hebrew is olam, and it just means of the age. You know, I mean, it means, literally, it's of the age. So it means forever. They don't have a word for forever. And so you use that word for forever, but it doesn't mean necessarily without end, ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It means as long as it's this age to do that. You know, forever throughout this age would maybe even be a better way to say it. And so you see that over and over again. And even in the Greek language, aionos, is the same thing, of the age. They don't have a forever like we do, an endless a word. The word can mean that. It's just a broader word. The word age means endless, or it means age. But in all of these contexts, you know, and you will, you know, repeat these sacrifices forever until Christ comes and puts them away. You will do it for the entire period of time that they're appropriate to do it in. So that's the way that the theologians all understand it. The Bible does not we know this right from the New Testament. We're not supposed to offer animals anymore. We're not supposed to offer sacrifices. We're not supposed to have those human priests anymore. Even though God, you know, makes Levi and the house of Aaron, they're going to be priests for him forever. That's put aside when Christ comes. Yes, forever, as long as you're a people in this way. But once I come with a new covenant and change that, then there's going to be different stipulations, you know. And so I think the same thing, I mean, I'm not sure if we saw any of that language with Abraham, but it would be the same kind of thing. Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, if God made promises to them and to their seed forever, based upon some way they were relating to him as they were sojourners in the land or something. But once they're natives in the land, that's going to change. It's forever until the next administration of the covenant comes in. Throughout the period of time, is what you're... And, I mean, that's what the language means. I'm not trying to water it down or change it or make it fit. That's what olam means. I mean, it means that word. And you know, when you see it, there's just not... There's a paucity of words in Hebrew. There's not like, you know, English with thousands and thousands of words. I think we had to learn 600 words, Hebrew words, you know, just the roots now. And that was something like 60% of the words, you know, with the roots, and of course not counting all the different names, but just of the, you know, the regular words that are learned. I mean, there's just not, and there's so many, you know, the derivations of one root, obviously. Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It is mine. Now everything's God's, but he has now purchased in a special way, right? Because he didn't judge them, and they should have been judged. And he didn't judge them because of the blood of the Lamb. And so now they're his in that special way, even though the blood of the Lamb isn't the ultimate reason why, because the blood of the Lamb's not good enough. That's why they got to keep doing it. So that's a placeholder. Remember, these sacrifices we see as placeholders, in a sense, for Christ. They're not enough. But God is using that system for his people's real benefit. They have to offer those sacrifices. I mean, could you imagine being an Israelite and saying, I know this animal's not enough, Lord, so I'm not going to sacrifice it. I'm going to wait till the real one comes. You would have been in defiance of God's covenant. He gave you that system, and it was important for you to walk in it and use it, and you needed it to know that your sins were forgiven because there was no other way to know. This is the way God gave to know. And though it couldn't do the whole thing, you could trust in God that he'd keep his word. I'm not going to judge you. Sacrifice this animal. And that was a real, you know, a real means of grace to them. So through its representatives, the nation was purchased, but not wholly. It still had to be redeemed. You know, if the lamb was enough, then now they're holy and you know, you don't need any more. So that's clearly not the case. Exodus 13, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal, which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you not redeem it, buy back, redeem. That really neat principle of redemption comes to the fore in the Mosaic Covenant. If you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. God doesn't want them killing their own children. But they deserve to be killed, and they have to redeem them so that they won't be killed. Exodus 13:14. So it shall be when your son asks. Now here's this, you know, this principle of the Passover now, where they're going to have this day, this festival, this feast to remember something. Now that's a new thing too, isn't it? We didn't see that with Abraham. God didn't tell Abraham, I'm going to do, you know, from now on you're going to remember the day that you went to offer Isaac and celebrate it this way. And when your son asks, Dad, why are you tying me to this pretend altar? Well, because our father Abraham did this to Isaac. No, there wasn't anything like that. This is a new thing. Festivals, feast days. So what is this that your son's going to ask you? This is a teaching mechanism for you. You shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. In other words, I have to redeem them because they're under the ban in a sense too. I've got to redeem them. And God gives them away to redeem them. There was a certain number of shekels that they had to pay, right? Numbers 18. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. This is to the priest. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So here's the thing. God says, I'm going to judge you. Only the firstborn should judge you all, but I'm going to be merciful. The firstborn will represent all of you. Then I'm not going to judge the firstborn of you who put the blood on the door. But from now on, you've got to redeem your firstborn because they're mine. And here's how you do it. You pay this amount of money. So God requires this redemption. He gives them the way to walk in. Okay. Were they trusting in 5 coins to forgive their sins? No. They shouldn't have been. If they were, they were prostituting. They were perverting this system. This system was to show them that they needed God's mercy. Right? That they needed God's grace. These critical principles come together right now in Moses. And I don't know how much more we're going to do with it, but there's so much you could say about it. But you have, what have we seen? Substitution, right? Substitution, representation. The firstborn represents everyone. Substitution of the firstborn. The next two verses will deal with that. He's going to take the Levites in substitution for the firstborn. So the firstborn were representatives of everybody, and then the Levites are going to be substituted for the firstborn, and that's going to happen here in Numbers just a little bit. But these three principles, substitution, sacrifice, and redemption. These are all thoroughly explored and explained and expounded in these books that we get bogged down in when we try to read through because of all this language of the entrails and washing them and holding them up and burning this part and not burning that, dumping the blood out at the base of the altar and going outside the camp and doing, all of that stuff. But boy, God's really trying to teach his people something here in a way that was so tangible, visible. They'd be able to smell it when they went up to the temple, the blood and the death and the burning flesh. You're a sinner. You need my grace, and I provided it for you. And here's how you walk in. So Numbers 3:12. Now behold, I have taken the Levites. Here it is, the substitution. I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. Why? Because he decided to do it that way. God is taking a substitute. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall now be mine. So we wonder, where does the Levitical priesthood come in? It's in connection to the Passover. When God passed over the firstborn and they were holy now, and now after the redeeming of the firstborn and so forth, God says, I'm going to take the Levites now. And they're going to be mine to fulfill that firstborn holiness that needs to be there because I purchased them, and that's going to continue throughout your generations forever. Dawn, to use that word. As long as there are Levites, as long as they're incorporated under this system, forever under this system, the Levites will be mine. They will be holy. It's interesting. Let me just finish reading the passage. For all the firstborn are mine. So he keeps connecting it. All the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctify to myself all the firstborn in Israel forever. Not just that generation. That's the point. From man to beast, they shall always be mine. The principle of the firstborn established at the Passover, continuing throughout the continuance of Israel. But he's taken the Levites instead. But an interesting thing happens, if you remember. When he takes the Levites to substitute for the firstborn, and this is how crucial substitution is, there's not enough Levites. Remember? They count up all the firstborn of Israel, and they count all the Levites, and there's extra firstborn, and there's no Levite to be a substitute for, and it turns out, 273. There are 273 extra Israelite firstborns who don't have a Levite to represent them. So what happens? God gives them a way to deal with that. Numbers 8:15. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting. And of course, he shows how only the Levites can come near now. I've made them holy. They are given to me from among the sons. But I'm sorry, you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. I mean, yes, they're holy, but they still need to have sacrifices. They still need to be cleansed. I mean, even in this principle of holiness and substitution and so forth, they're not worthy. They need to be cleansed. For they are holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and it's very clear in the Hebrew because they don't sound the same or look the same. They are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of the issue of the womb, which I could have. The firstborn from the sons of evil, but I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn from among the sons of Israel. And then you get the ransom price in Numbers 3:45. And I think this is where you get the 273. So I don't know if anybody has that before I get there. Anybody want to read Numbers 3:45 to 51? get there eventually, but if somebody gets it, go ahead and start reading.
Go ahead.
Who are Aaron and his sons? Who do they belong to? What tribe? Levites. Yeah, Aaron's the son of Levi. But, you know, very clearly, right, Paul? I mean, you see it there. There were 273 extra people, and they've got to be redeemed. You know, that substitutionary principle just comes out in such a graphic way throughout this picture. And so, you know, and all tied to the Passover. And that's what I don't want to miss. And, of course, you know, the Passover sacrifice being that initial redemption, but what does God say when he sets up the tabernacle? You need to sacrifice every morning and a sacrifice every evening. Sacrifice every morning, sacrifice every evening. Always burning before me. You know, you're not worthy. Israel would have just, if they would have made a proper use of these things. And I think what, you know, I don't know how much we'll tie it in, but what happens is Israel views this covenant as a covenant of works, and they begin to think it's because of our righteousness that we're given the land. It's because of our righteousness, you know, that we'll be able to stay here. In fact, Romans makes it very clear. This is exactly what Israel did. And rather than seeing this as an administration of the covenant of grace, they see it as a way in which they can earn righteousness. Listen to it in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They perverted their covenant of grace into a covenant of works. They sought their righteousness by the law. They were supposed to seek it by faith, like David did. David knew. Read Psalm 51. David knows he's a sinner. He asked for God's grace to continue before God. The faithful Jews always understood it, but they just became smaller and smaller throughout the history of Israel as more and more of them looked to their righteousness. And to this day, remember I said to you, I don't know how many of you came out to hear the missionary from Israel that we had come in. But I remember I taught in one of the sermons. But he and I actually got together afterwards. He said, that's exactly right. I quoted a couple of the rabbis where, remember, their view of the Messiah. How does modern day Israel believe the Messiah is going to come? Well, the Messiah is going to come when we in the world collectively do enough righteousness to earn it. That's what they believe. They're still trying to earn righteousness in a covenant of works. That's how they lost the kingdom. That's how they missed the Messiah. That's how they missed salvation by grace alone through faith alone, which was present throughout the Old Testament, and they should have seen it, they should have known it, but they perverted it into a covenant of works. They trusted in their circumcision rather than seeing circumcision as a way in which God had to save them by grace. They trusted in the sacrifices instead of seeing the sacrifices as a way in which they deserve God's judgment according to their righteousness. You know, they trusted in the priesthood instead of seeing the priesthood as a representation of something that God's going to have to do someday, you know, in the person of the Messiah. And to this day, that's Israel's hope. That if we do enough, you know, everybody adds, it's sort of like the treasury of merit. Once the world adds their enough, you know, each generation, hey, go out there and do good works. And they're interested in good works. Go out there and do good works because maybe if you and I do our part enough, maybe we'll see the Messiah come. Maybe we'll bring him in by our righteousness. The same thing Paul says, which is why they missed the gospel. They sought righteousness by their works instead of by faith, which is what Abraham has sought, which is what every faithful Jew sought up through Moses, all the way through David, all the way through the prophets, until Christ. Very few of them left by then, that's what happened. So, the ceremonial law and the Day of Atonement. Boy, maybe we could do some of this. We still got some time. This is where we see sort of the culmination of sacrifice, right? I'm not going to do a lot with the ceremonial law. You see this separation from uncleanness, all of the uncleanness stuff from Leviticus 12 to 17. I mean, you know, again, this is that hard part to get through when you're reading through the Bible, you know. But what's the basis of it? Be holy as I am holy. That's what all these laws are about. And of course, all these laws sort of showed them they can't be holy. They have to go to God. They have to walk in these things. And then they still need to burn their sacrifices even when they are clean. In fact, they can't even offer the sacrifices until they're clean. You know, they can't even be part of it. So Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So you see that relationship. I have graciously saved you. Now walk in my commandments. Isn't that exactly what we have in the New Testament? Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before foundation of the world that we should be holy. He chose us graciously, but he chose us so we would be holy, that we would walk in the commandments without blame. 1 Peter 1:15, another place. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He called you graciously, but now keep the commandments. If you love me, that's what you'll do. That's what God was saying to Israel. I've saved you, now keep the commandments. And then these secretions from the body, that's what you get in Leviticus 18. You know, if you have a seeping sore, a woman's menstruation or a man's emission of semen, all of these things made you unclean, which really points to, if you think of it, what Jesus said, it's the things which come out of a man that make him unclean. Where's the uncleanness at? It's in you. It's not what you put into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. I mean, there's a point here being shown to them that the uncleanness is in them. And again, they are inherently sinful. And so these cleanliness laws that we look at are, you know, so crazy with all of the sprinklings and the washings and the cleanings and, you know, you're unclean until evening, go outside the camp and all of that kind of stuff. Where's the uncleanness rooted at? Inside them. That's where it is. Leviticus 16, we get the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement. You know, sort of the culmination of the sacrificial system. The high priest offered, if you read about it, I don't know how much we're going to do here. Maybe I'll just sort of walk through it. But the first part of Leviticus 16 is all about how the high priest has to go through all of these sacrifices to cleanse himself. It's probably worth looking at. Now, so here's the great day, the Day of Atonement. Right? Wow, we're putting away our sins. Maybe now our righteousness, we can earn it from our works. And yet notice just throughout the whole thing, this whole day, everybody's unworthy. Everybody needs blood. Everybody needs grace. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Remember that from Numbers 10. And they had died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Maybe that was part of what these guys did, right? Before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the clouds. My presence is there. You're not worthy to come in there. Even Aaron, who was the special Levites priest. And of course, out of the Levites, Aaron was the special family. Only Aaron and his family were the priests. The Levites were, you know, carriers and servants of the priests. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, now notice this, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering for himself. See, Aaron's being reminded. And of a ram as a burnt offering. Now listen to this. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. God, why are they holy? Because God said that they are. Therefore he shall wash his body with water and then put them on. Aaron, you're unclean. You're not worthy of these clothing articles. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kinds of kids of goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall, notice this, Remember the bull we just mentioned way back in, what was it, verse 3, the bull, he shall come in with a young bull. Now we get the bull again, verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering which is for himself. He can't come into God's presence to offer blood for the people until he has blood for himself. A sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself in the house of Israel. And of course this is every year. Unworthy. Can't earn anything before me. Unworthy. Should be killed by me. Should be killed on the holiest day. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. Of course, some symbolism here, right? One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So here's another sacrifice. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. And to be let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then, I mean, just the repetition of this. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Why? Because God says this is the way you have to do it. This is what I want you to do. That the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. Even that to sort of shield him from the holiness of God. That is on the testimony lest he die. On the day of atonement, after putting all the clean clothes on, after washing his body, after having the blood of the sacrifices, he's still going to make a cloud appear over the altar or he's going to die. How could you think that your righteousness could get anything from God? With this kind of, and this is the holiest day. This is the day you draw near to God. He's not allowed to go in just any day, only on this day and only this way, or he'll die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Of course, 7, the number of completion. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring the blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the seat. You know, you just the gravity, the repetition, the monotony of this. But boy, if you're Aaron about to go in, these words are a little bit more meaningful to you. You're not, you're trembling reading this. So he shall make atonement for the holy place even. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. God said, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to dwell with you. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be in the land. You don't deserve to stay here. The only way you're going to stay here is by this blood because you're unclean. And every year you've got to be cleansed again so the land doesn't vomit you out. And because of their transgressions, for all their sins. How many times does it have to be repeated before we realize we cannot be justified by our works or earn anything? So he shall do for the tabernacle. They can't even have the tabernacle unless it's by grace. Which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That's the only reason it remains there, because of the sacrifice, because of grace. They don't even get to keep a tent. They can't continue to earn that with their works. Every year they got to do this again to keep that tent. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. God, they build the altar just like God said, and yet they have to cleanse the altar again because why? The altar is defiled because they're there. And they shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it. Here it is, from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. It's not because the altar is dirty with some dust. That doesn't make it unclean. It's not because the altar is touching the ground. It's because Israel is there. And they're unclean. And they're not worthy by their works to have an altar. To keep an altar. To continue to have an altar. They got to cleanse it every year. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. God has to remove Israel's sin every year, or they're going to be thrown out of the land. They're told here, you keep the land by blood, by grace, by mercy, by substitutionary sacrifice. The goat shall bear on itself their iniquities. Then Aaron shall come back into the tent of meeting. He shall take off the linen garments which he put on, and he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place. I mean, just on and on and on and on and on. And just skip down to 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. You know, as long as this way of relating to me continues. And do no work. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from the Lord, or clean from all your sins before the Lord. And on down through. Then he shall make atonement, verse 33, for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle. And he shall make atonement for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people. Now what part of this are they keeping by their works? This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, over and over and over again. You're never going to get it by your works. And he did as the Lord commanded. And then the summary of this, these things, which is all I wanted to get to, and we'll close with this. Leviticus 17:11. What's going on with this? The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for yourselves. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God's saying to them, this system of sacrifice, this system of shedding blood, I've given it to you. See, they're not even to trust in all. If we do this, we're earning it by doing this. No. I've given you this whole system to make atonement so that you can continue to be my people, continue to dwell, that I would continue to live among you and not consume you. And this is what the law of sacrifice was given to teach Israel as a people. That they would never, ever look to their righteousness. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this great, amazing system that you gave to your people, that they walked in, Lord God, for 1,000 years, pointing them to Christ. Oh, how they would long for him when he would come, and they would not have to do all these things, for he would take care of all of it. And yet, Lord, how many of them began to just love this system and think this was the way they were righteous. And yet everything in it said, no, you're not. Lord God, help us not to think that we can ever be righteous before you by our works, that we can ever earn anything before you, that we can earn a single blessing, that it's only by blood, the blood of Christ, that you've atoned for our sins, that you are our God, that you've adopted us into your family, and that every molecule of our being is acceptable in your sight because of Jesus and him alone. We pray you'd help us to never forget that. In Jesus' name.